All right, you guys ready to dive in tonight? Our spring break crowd, you guys look loud and rowdy. You guys had a crazy week. Everybody doing the right thing. I haven't seen any of you on the news. No police calls. Got the chaplain here with us. We got law and order. All right, let's delve into the story of Abraham tonight. I'm going to share with you some things tonight that I hope you'll find as fascinating as I do. They're very interesting tidbits and bits of information about Abraham. They help us see the bigger, fuller story, and how critical is Abraham, not just to biblical history. And I hope I made this point somewhat last week with the theology of Abraham, why Abraham, not just critical to history and facts, but critical to our understanding of the gospel and really the overarching theme of Scripture. How has God enacted his plan of redemption in the world, and how he's going to carry it all the way to completion? Because you can't really understand the full story of redemption without understanding Abraham. He's such a critical element in the initiating stages of the redemption story. So tracking with me in your notes tonight, and you may want to write some things down that I didn't leave you space for, blanks for. So there's a blank on the back. I just put the word notes. So if you'd like to put some more notes there, you have it. But let's start for a moment with who was Abram? You know, who is this character that seemingly just sort of appears out of nowhere? Who is he and what can we know about him? Now, some of what I'm going to share with you tonight, and I'll try to make clear the distinction between the two because I don't want to be confusing at all. Some of the information I'm going to share with you tonight about what we know of Abraham is not found in Scripture. It's found in Jewish history, and I'll talk about some of these terms in just a moment. If you're familiar with things like the Midrash, I'll explain what Midrash means and some of those Jewish histories, and also some of the legends about Abraham. That if you have any Jewish friends, I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with them about Abraham, but they may tell you things that you've never heard. And you'll say, well, where in the world did you get that from? And I'll tell you where they get that from and why we don't share some of those same stories or necessarily believe them. But here's some things we know fairly well, fairly clearly. And again, some of this is extra-biblical, things we know from extra-biblical sources. Abraham was born sometime around 1800 BC. So we're talking about, you know, when people say Abraham was about 2,000 years before Christ, a little less than that. Sometime around 1800, 1813 BC. His father, whose name, as we'll talk about in just a minute, its meaning and significance, his name was Terah. He was 70 years old when Abraham was born. The town in which he was born was in the area, and you guys have that, you see the map I put in front of you there on your front page. We'll reference that a little bit because I want to show you some of the significance of some of his travels. In the Torah, which is the first five books of Scripture, we find Abraham's birthplace literally means beyond the river, a faraway place. Abraham, here's just some interesting tidbits. Abraham was the 10th generation removed from Noah. Abraham was a direct descendant of Shem, one of Noah's sons. When you hear the term Semitic, the Semitic people, that means those who have descended from the line of Shem. Those are the Semites, so the Semitic people. So when you hear the term anti-Semitism, well, that means in our time anti-Hebrew, anti-Jew, anti-Israeli, but really actually goes back farther than that. All the Semitic peoples come from Shem. Now, here's some other interesting tidbits. When Abraham was born, Shem was still alive, and he was 390 years old, according to Scripture. And his father Noah was still alive, and he was 892 years old. Now, you think about some of the interesting history you've learned from sitting at the feet of your own parents and grandparents. And for any of you in this room, fortunate enough to be alive and be able to experience any time with your great-grandparents. Anybody have time with their great-grandparents? You know, to be able to have that, that's a gift. And to be able to transcend that much time in history and hear their stories is amazing. Well, imagine some of the stories in history that Abraham would have heard. He was 58 years old when Noah died. Okay? So can you imagine Abraham, well into his adult years, being able to talk to Noah, tell me a little bit more about the flood. Tell me about building the boat. Tell me about the message that you preach. Tell me about the response of people. How bad was it back then, Grandpa Noah? What was it really like? I mean, imagine this ability. So he spent many years in the house of Noah. He would have known him. Noah knew Methuselah for many years, who in turn knew Adam for many years. So Abraham would have been able to receive credible information about the very beginning of time. I mean, think about that. So you've got Noah knowing Methuselah, who knew Adam, and Abraham knew Noah. I mean, it's just fantastic when you start looking at biblical genealogies, the kind of stuff we skip over sometimes in Genesis. We start connecting the dots. This becomes some amazing stuff. I've got an interesting chart in my office. If you're interested in seeing it, stop by. But it's a biblical timeline. It's a history of biblical chronology, also in concert with world history. What was happening not only with Noah, Moses, etc., Abraham, but what else, what was going on in other parts of the world at the time? Now, because this timeline would be so long that it would have to stretch way down the hallway, it's done in a circular way. But you can find and trace who was alive at the same time. And when you start looking, wow, these overlapping peoples, you know, it's amazing. It's amazing what they would have known and what they would have heard. But what's most interesting to me about seeing the overlapping of those timelines is this. How could those people have known of Noah and the evil of mankind and the judgment of God, which came after years and years of the offering of grace? How could they know those things? And you still have Abraham's father, who was an idol worshiper. You know, it shows the ability of the human heart to turn from God in spite of God's goodness, in spite of history, in spite of the lessons learned, our proclivity to turn to sin and to darkness. According to Jewish history, Terah, Abraham's father, was a chief officer or minister of King Nimrod. And King Nimrod would have been behind the building of the Tower of Babel. And so here you have, coming straight out of that culture and out of that climate of idol worship, Abraham. So that gives you a little bit of background. Again, the term Midrash, in Judaism, Midrash, I don't want to bore you with this stuff, but it's kind of interesting, I think. When we talk about Jewish history, Midrash is Jewish commentary. Now, Jewish commentary over the years, when I say commentary, commentary by leading Jewish rabbis, which for modern Jews today holds a lot of weight, a lot of authority. So when you see, well, that came from the Midrash, what is that? Well, that's the historical commentaries passed down throughout the years by Jewish rabbis, which for many modern Jews is almost as valid for them as Old Testament scripture. It holds a great deal of weight for them. And so Midrash had two different types, okay? Again, if I'm boring you, I apologize in advance, but I'll throw it out there anyway. There's Midrash Agadah, which means story Midrash. In other words, they would take biblical stories like Moses and Noah and Abraham, and they would explain those. They would try to fill in the blanks behind the scenes. What was happening that we don't know? You know, sometimes when you read through the accounts in Genesis, you're covering a big story in just a small amount of verses. Well, they would elaborate on those stories. I'm going to talk about one of those elaborations in a minute. And then there's Midrash Halakha, which is their elaborations on the law. So Midrash Halakha would be something like this. God gave Moses a set of laws, 10 commandments. Right? Everybody agree so far? You with me? Okay, so one of those laws was you honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Right? So that's a foundational law for the Jewish people. But what does that mean? What does it mean to honor the Sabbath day? So, as the Jews were wont to do, they would explain that and codify that. And so, whereas the law is meant to teach a principle of the supremacy of God in all things and honor and worship of God, the Jews would create a code around those laws. And inevitably, what have they done and what do they still do today? What do Orthodox Jews still today? They make all of these laws very ornate, very elaborate, many, many steps, but ultimately, every law is keepable. Now, what we understand with the law is we cannot keep the law. The law is a wall so high we can't scale it. It runs so deep we can't get under it, so wide we can't get around it. The law reveals our fallenness and our sinfulness, our need for God. But as the Pharisees were wont to do, they take all these laws and they codify them into steps. Well, honoring the Sabbath day means you can walk this many steps. It means you can carry this much weight. It means you can do this many things. And so ultimately, they take a wall, they scale it down, and as elaborate as the system seems to be, and as hard as it seems to be, actually, it's easier. It's keepable that way. Rather than realizing, how can I possibly honor God completely? How can I possibly honor God and never be dishonest or never be unfaithful or never be anything less than God desires for me? But anyway, those are what Midrash does. And if you ever heard the word Talmud, you ever heard the word Talmud or the Talmud? For a Jewish person, Talmud means to study. And so the Talmud is the study of the law and all of its many different sort of applications, how they do it. Okay, here's why I'm telling you that. I'm going to give you a little bit of background on Abraham according to Jewish scholars, not Bible scholars, because this is not in the Bible. But if you're talking to a Jewish person today, these are some stories that a Jewish rabbi might tell you about Abraham. One, Abraham had a brush with death when he was very young. Abraham there was a prophecy that was given. I want to make sure that I get this right. The baby Abraham, on the very night of his birth, Nimrod stargazers gave a prophecy that a son of Terah would lead to their downfall and would bring about the end of their throne, their kingdom, the kingdom of Nimrod. So Nimrod ordered Terah to send him the baby that he was going to kill, and that baby was Abraham. Terah, according to Jewish legend, outsmarted Nimrod, took the baby of a slave, that's real generous, swapped out the kid, sent the slave child over, they killed the slave child, and he sent Abraham and his mother to live in a cave. Wow, that scared me. Sent them to live in a cave for 10 years. Okay, so that's one legend, all right? A second legend is that when Abraham was older, he began turning his heart towards the one real God, even though he didn't really understand it very much, but that all this idol worship couldn't be true. And so in defiance of Nimrod, who worshipped sun god and many other false gods, Nimrod threw him into a fiery furnace, which Abraham survived. Now, let me just tell you my take on those two stories, okay? One, I think if Abraham had been in a fiery furnace and survived it, I think that would have been important enough for the Bible to include it for us. Because actually, unless I'm mistaken, there is a fiery furnace story that we already have. So I'm not buying it. Two, the story of the baby almost saved, and then that sort of sounds a little bit like the whole Moses story to me a little bit. In other words, Jewish history has a way of trying to elevate their characters, elevate their heroes. And so when you talk to a Jewish person today, and really Abraham is considered the father of the Jewish people, and he is biblically, and we'll see it today. The Muslims consider him the father of their nation, and he is because he had a son named Ishmael. We would consider him rightly even the father of our faith, as we'll see in Galatians, because our faith is modeled after the faith that he exemplified. But here's a real difference in how we approach characters like Abraham in the Bible from, say, a traditional Jewish approach to what an evangelical Christian approach would be. We should rightly look at Abraham and God's choice of Abraham as a demonstration of God's grace. Instead of looking at Abraham as being deserving of God's choice, right? Because that's the picture that a Jewish scholar would present or a rabbi might present. He was the one that was turning towards the worship of the one true God. He was trying to lead his family towards that. He was the one defying Nimrod. He was the one that was miraculously saved. He was the one that was put into a furnace and God protected. God honored him. God rewarded him. God looked on the greatness of Abraham and the display of his courage and faith, and therefore he chose him. Do you see what I'm saying? That sounds a lot like the humanistic way we approach salvation today. God sees you, he sees your potential, your ability for good, he wants you to meet your destiny. No. God saved a wretch like me without deserving it, without being worthy of it. That's the beauty of grace. I didn't deserve it. I'm not worthy of any of it, yet God graciously gives it to me. When we see God's choice of Abram, it's grace, it's not deserving. Here's one more interesting little story that comes from Midrash. In fact, it's the most well-known Hebrew Midrash or legend or teaching about Abraham that we find outside of Scripture. This is what most Jews will believe about Abraham. Interesting little story. Abraham tried to convince his father, Terah, of the folly of idol worship. Remember, we saw from Joshua that these were a family of idol worshipers. Scripture tells us that. We know this. So here's the story. He tried to convince his father that this was ridiculous to worship idols. Here's what he did. One day, when Abraham was left home alone, his father was gone to mind the house, the store, everything. He takes a hammer and he smashes all the idols in their home except for one. And he left the biggest idol standing. And so when his father gets home and his father said, "What happened to all of our gods? What happened to all of our idols? What happened to them?" Abram tells him, "Well, the most powerful of the gods destroyed all the others." The big God killed all the little gods. And his father's response was, "That's ridiculous. These are made of wood and stone and marble and glass. How could one destroy the other?" And Abram's response was, "Well, why do you worship them then?" I mean, it's a great story. You know, makes for great children's books, right? I could illustrate that if I could halfway draw. But it's not in the Bible. And see, again, it's a picture of what they have done historically to try to elevate him. And in so doing, when you elevate him and you say the hero of the story in Genesis is Abram, who are you diminishing? You're diminishing the real hero of the story. The hero of the story is God. And so that's what I want us to see tonight. I took way too long with the introduction. I have to talk really fast. Let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, I thank you for it. I thank you that this we can count on. This is true. This you have inspired. This you have protected for us. This you have, well, Father, your word says about itself that this is settled forever in the heavens. This is definitive, and it represents you, and it speaks to us. And Father, we can see you in it, learn from you in it. We can obey it. We can be blessed by it. So Father, help us to understand it better tonight. And to do it, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the real story of Abram for a minute. Let's start Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Here's the call. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." We also see a statement about this in the New Testament. Acts 7, Stephen's talking about Abram. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and he said to him, go from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." If you can see on that map, the shading is lost a little bit, but if you see over to the right of that map under Sumer, that's Ur, disregard the little circle at the top. Some have argued that's where Ur of the Chaldees is. Every Bible scholar that I would know or recognize would say it's down there at the bottom. Anybody have any idea where that is? Based on your vast knowledge of Middle Eastern geography, do you know what modern-day country that is? That's Iraq. And so the journey would have taken him through most of Iraq, up through the borderland of Iraq, into what is currently today Syria. And so that's where you would find the biblical place of Haran, where his family was. And then from there, the journey takes him down, which you see through modern Syria, Damascus, into what is present-day Israel, and then Gaza, into Egypt. And the place where we'll find him in a story later on in Egypt is, if you look on a map of Egyptian history, Memphis. Not Memphis, Tennessee, but the ancient Egyptian city of Memphis. So there is journeys. So here's what God told him to do. There's the call. Genesis 12, 1. This is foundational. Everything changes in the Bible starting in Genesis chapter 12. From Genesis 1 through 12, God is dealing with everybody in the world. When Genesis 12 starts, now he focuses his dealing on one person. So let's talk about three things there for a moment. The timing of this. We hit this last week, so I won't spend too much time on it. But this happens right after the Tower of Babel incident. Okay, so the Tower of Babel incident. You have idol-worshiping people living in a godless way, trying to establish a man-centered religion, a religion to self, a religion to man, a monument to man, and symbolically, they're going to reach up into the heavens. God utterly destroys their attempts. We can probably learn from that. What's implied in that is that this was not a serious attempt to honor or worship the one true God. This was to honor and establish themselves. We are gods to ourselves. We can reach the heavens. This is the ultimate religion of man, and God destroys it. So man at his worst, the depravity of the flood that led to the destruction of almost every living person, where the Bible says everything that they did, everything that man did was always evil all the time, and so he destroys most of creation and most of humanity through the flood. And then those that recover try to establish a one-world religion. God destroys it. And then immediately after that, having abandoned temporarily the nations there at Babel, God now singles out one man. And what does this mean for us? What God is doing now is God is initiating that grand process of redemption. And he's going to start it with Abraham and this promise. Because Genesis 12:1 is critical to the whole story. So he starts it with this promise, I'm going to redeem and restore this broken humanity, this humanity that had to judge by flood, judge at the Tower of Babel. wicked in every way. I'm trying to do religion on their own terms. I'm going to initiate my redemptive plan through them, and it's going to start with Abraham. And through Abraham is going to come the fulfillment of how I will bless all this broken world. That's grace, right? So from judgment to grace. And that's always the theme of Scripture. God doesn't owe us grace. And I guess if I could make just one huge overarching point of the storyline in Genesis, starting in Genesis chapter 12, it is that point. God owes no one grace. It would not be grace otherwise. God only owes judgment, but God offers, he offers grace. And if you think of these parallels, you take what's being described, and I'll just leave you this assignment on your own so you can read the sort of the background to it. Read Genesis chapter 11 and what's happening in Genesis chapter 11, and then read Romans chapter 1. Now, I know Romans chapter 1 theologically describes the condition of man. Okay, that's the condition of man separated from God. So it's universal. I get that. Romans 1 is universal. But Romans 1 has a historical base also, and that historical base is describing a people, like in Genesis chapter 11, who had totally abandoned God and begun to worship the created rather than the creator, created gods of their own image, and God abandons them to their own lusts and sins. All right, so you see those parallels. So there's the timing. Right after this expression of man's depravity, God offers grace. Second thing is, if this is a word you haven't heard before, let me introduce it to you. There is, in Genesis chapter 12, a theophany. How many of you heard the term theophany before? Okay, a theophany is an Old Testament appearance of God. Now, this is different than just the word of the Lord came to. Abel didn't get a theophany. Okay, Noah didn't get it. Now, they heard from the Lord. The Lord spoke to them. But we haven't seen an appearance of God since the garden. So this is a remarkable thing here. Okay, so God had appeared. God was with Adam in the garden, and the Bible says Adam's relationship was so intimate that he walked in the cool of the day with his creator before sin entered in. But now God appears. This is a theophany. These are rare and significant in the Old Testament where the God of the universe, this is God on his throne, this is Elohim, the Lord, the most holy, most high, appears to Abraham. And so Abraham has this appearance from God, the very first appearing. It's huge. This is the man who would be identified as the friend of God. Again, that's not because of Abram's track record. I don't believe it was because Abraham had tried to turn his family's religious nonsense, all of their idol worship, into monotheism. I believe it's because of God's grace. God snatched him up, chose him, and said, "You come and follow me." I think the parallels to God's call of Abram in Genesis chapter 12 mirror the calls of Jesus to his disciples in the Gospels. We don't look at those men and say, we know Peter was such a godly guy. You know, James and John, those were kind, sweet, gentlemen. No, you come and follow me. Come and follow me. And he snatched them out of the life that they were in. So there's a theophany. Now, the implications of the call in Genesis 12, 1, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There are a couple of implications in this call, okay? The first implication is this. If Abram's going to do this, he has to trust God implicitly because God is not giving details and God is not giving reasons. Do you see that in the text? This is not a negotiation. This is not God sitting down with Abraham and saying, "I've got a proposal for you, Abram. Here's what I intend to do. I'm going to offer you all these things, and these are the things that are going to happen, and this is not what that is. This is a command." Now, afterwards, there's a promise that's attached to it, but there aren't reasons. Okay, so this is something that he must trust God with implicitly and completely. The first lesson of faith that Abraham has to learn is the same one we have to. Will we take God at his word? Will you take God at his word? If you're sitting there having a conversation with someone who's far from God, and you're trying to share the gospel with them, and you're doing it biblically, you can't share the gospel with that person without dealing with sin. And the real effects of sin. Sin and its separation from God. Sin and sin's judgment. And so, for a person, we often talk about, well, what if this person doesn't believe the Bible? What does this person know? Listen, that's the starting point. And you pray that God does a work in their heart so that they can see the truth, but you have to deal with those realities. And for them to be saved, they're going to have to take God at his word. They're going to have to take God at his word that there is sin, and sin brings judgment, but God offers forgiveness and mercy. And if I'll place my faith and trust in what he has promised me, he will save me. Well, it starts with taking him at his word. But the second implication of the call, that will be a constant challenge in Abraham's life. Both of these two things. So try to store these in your mind as we go through the story of Abraham's life in the weeks to come. Will I take God at his word? And number two, will I separate myself from this world? Will I separate myself? Now, you can probably draw some immediate correlations between that and the call to follow Christ. If any man will come after me, he's got to deny himself. He's going to have to take up his cross daily. He's going to have to follow me. Didn't Jesus say that if you're not willing to leave father and mother, sister and brother, you can't be my disciple? Didn't he say things like, you can't put your hand to the plow and look back? There's got to be a decided separation. I'm willing to follow you wherever following you takes me. I'm willing to follow you. Like we used to sing when we were kids and teach those songs to our kids, I've decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I will follow you. So the call to follow God is consistent in Scripture, right? This is Old Testament. I will take God at his word and I will follow him. So those implications. All right, so to that, God gives a promise. So he gives a call and a promise. I took a quote here that I thought was so good from A.W. Pink. The Lord's commands are rarely accompanied with reasons, but they're always accompanied with promises, rather either expressed or understood. That's beautiful. God doesn't have to tell us why he tells us what he tells us to do. He doesn't have to explain himself. But he does give promises. They're either implicit promises of knowing that we're blessed to be obedient, to honor God, we'll be rewarded eternally for being faithful to him, or the promises are explicit. Do this and you will have this. Honor your father and mother. Why? So your days will go well with you. You live a long life in this land. We've got these examples of consistency and promises. So here's the promise, Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Here's the call, do these things, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, let's hit these quickly, because I know we went over these before, so I won't belabor the point. I'll make of you a great nation. What's he talking about? What's it take to be a great nation? People in place. People in place. You can Google this too and look at what is the promise that God made Abraham in terms of land and place. Look at that map that you can find quickly just through Googling. Here's the map of the place that God promised. Put that atop modern Israel. And let that inform your debates that you hear about what should be Israel's borders and what should not be Israel's borders. God promised his people a place, an everlasting place, and a people. So obviously if you're going to be a great nation, you've got to have those things. Genesis 13, 16, I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Genesis 22, 17 uses another metaphor. I will bless you, I will surely multiply your offering as the stars of the heaven. So you have the stars of the heaven, the sands on the seashore. So this is what God's going to do. Number two, I will bless you. Okay, bless you. Bless you means two things. One, God's going to bring prosperity to him. I'm going to prosper you and I'm going to protect you. It's prosperity and protection. That's why he says to him, those that curse you, I'll curse. Those that bless you, I'll bless. God had his hand of protection on Abraham. And that, that carried on. We see examples of that again and again. So we see the examples of this. Abraham was rich in livestock and silver and gold. God took care of him. God had his hand on him, as you see in Genesis 14, where God took shepherds who defeated soldiers and bandits. Isaiah 41 speaks of God's protective care over them. You are my servant. I've not cast you off. Fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed. I'm your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Why? Because it's the promise to Abraham. And they're the seed of Abraham. So prosperity and protection. Number three, I'll make your name great. Now, what does it mean I'll make your name great? In our culture today, that simply means I'll make you famous. It seems like that's the driving ambition of everybody my age and younger. in our culture today, just simply to be famous. It doesn't matter what for or where, but if you can be internet famous, if you can be Facebook famous, if you can be Twitter famous, or YouTube famous, it doesn't matter. Fame, it seems like we're after. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the fact that you and I, here we are, some 3,800 years later, talking about a guy named Abram from Ur of the Chaldees. It means this: I'm going to make you, I'm going to put you in a position of influence and significance. I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to establish, and here's a good biblical word, patriarchy. I'm going to start it with you. Because it's interesting, who's considered the father of Israel? It's Abram. Why not Terah? Terah was his father. He didn't start it with him. Everything that the world was undoing through its sin and rebellion, and everything that God judged, it's as if God is starting again now, as he did with Noah, now he's doing with Abram. I'm going to start with you, and I'm going to put you in a position now to be the forerunner, the precursor, the starting place. And so the patriarch. So this is position and patriarchy. Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So I'm putting you as a starting point that will lead to a future city. I mean, Abraham's call leads all the way to eternity. Number four, you will be a blessing. This is the promise of salvation. This is the promise of salvation through Abraham. And this is the beauty of it, right? For a people who tried to save themselves at Babel, we will be a religion unto ourselves. We will establish our own name. We will establish a tower to the heavens. We will be our own saviors. We will be our own gods. For those people in desperate need of saving, the plan of salvation, the means of salvation, starts here. It starts with Abraham and his seed. So this is the promise of salvation. And this is in two forms, and I hope I can make these make sense for you. One is the lineage of Abraham. I mean, that's the most obvious way that God is going to send salvation, right? The lineage of Abraham. This is just simple biology. This is the family tree, right? We see this in the gospel genealogies. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we start the good news book of Matthew, a book designed for a Hebrew audience. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. You're two great patriarchs, two great figures. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, etc. And I didn't read all the verses. I saved you those, but you can read them all. By the time you get to verse 16, we've traced it all the way down now to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So part of God's promise to Abraham that this is the means by which I'm going to save the world is simple genealogy. This will be the family line of the Savior. And when we look at the gospel, it starts with Abraham. So that's significant. But it's not just that. And this is a theological point I want to make sure that we're crystal clear on. The Old Testament and the New Testament do not teach different means of salvation. They don't. In fact, when the gospel is being explained in the New Testament, the reference points are Old Testament reference points. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at Galatians chapter 3. So here's Paul explaining the gospel, how a person is saved, how their life is changed by Christ. And he's speaking, remember in the Galatians context, you had people who were called Judaizers. So the Judaizers were Jews who had come to Christ, but they had a hybrid version of Christianity. They didn't understand grace yet. They thought it was a both and. We must do these things, like being circumcised, like keeping the Old Testament law, like keeping the temple regulations and the cultural laws, all the cultic laws of the Old Testament, and we trust in Christ. He said, no, you don't understand. You don't understand the gospel. It's Jesus plus nothing. It's the grace of God that covers our sins completely. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law for you. He did for you what you could not do. And so as he explained this, look at verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? I mean, this is the critical question, right? In a simple nutshell, are you being saved because you're doing things, or are you being saved because of what's been done for you? You receive it by faith, or you're doing it. Which is it? just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You catch that phrase? That's critical. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. All right, let me back up a sec. Sons of Abraham. Why is that an important phrase? Because that's what the Jews leaned on for their salvation. Right? Here's what they would say. We don't need your gospel. We don't need your Messiah. Why? Because we're sons of Abraham. And that meant two things. One, we're of the line of Abraham, and God made him a promise. God made Abraham a promise about being his people. Number two, the conditions that he laid down in that line, which would be later given to Moses, the law, we do those things. So because we're the right people and because we do the right things, we don't need a savior. We don't need someone to save us. And so now the New Testament is interpreting the Old Testament for us so we understand clearly what's really at stake here. Who really is the son of Abraham? Somebody who's got the right DNA and someone who practices the law, or someone who exerts the same sort of faith that Abraham did? He believes in God, and God counts that faith as righteousness. He said, that's a true son of Abraham. So that's good news for me and you, right? We can say we're true sons of Abraham, not because I share that DNA. In fact, I have none of it. I did one of those ancestry DNA kits. And the good news is, one, I'm not being arrested for a crime I committed a long time ago because they found my DNA, so that's good. And number two, I get to find out, you know, kind of who I am, which is, didn't really care, but now I know. But there's no Jewish in me, but I'm a true son of Abraham. Why? Because I heard the word of God, the gospel, and I believed it. And by believing in the work of Christ for me, by believing in the true word of God, God counted my faith as righteousness. And that's good news for us. That's the gospel in essence. So listen to what he says. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, I mean, you're talking about circling some interesting scripture. The gospel beforehand to Abraham. So the gospel doesn't start in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No. The gospel starts back here when God takes a man who's an idol worshiper and says, I want you to come and follow me. And if you'll believe what I say, I'll count not your righteousness as righteousness. I'll count your faith as righteousness. I'll count your belief in me as righteous. So he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's awesome stuff right there. Right? Now, of course, for anybody who would want to debate the point or the nature of faith, how do we know Abraham was a man of faith? How do we know this? Well, the Bible tells us. But besides that, what does the Bible tell us about his faith? His faith was marked by obedience. Obedience, or we would not know. See, his faith wasn't just theoretical. Oh, yeah, sure, I believe in God. Well, did you go when he said go? Well, no, but I mean, I believe him. You don't believe in him. If you don't obey him, you don't believe in him. But he was a man of faith. What is his legacy? His legacy is not courage. His legacy is not obedience even. Even though, as even the little picture attests to, I don't know if you can see the little image from where you are. When we think of Abraham, maybe a pinnacle of his life is his willingness to sacrifice his own son. But even that is a testimony to faith, because he's trusting that God will still keep this covenant that he promised him. We'll come to that later. So legacy. All right, so here's the response of Abraham. Verse 4, so Abraham went. God says, go. Verse 4, Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. That's going to be an interesting side story coming up. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. All right, so here's my first big question for you. Here's your first examination question tonight. Was Abram obedient? Was he obedient? And you can sense there's something more to the question. Was he obedient? Well, the answer is sort of. Sort of, which will mark Abraham's life. We're going to see this sort of obedience again in Abraham's life. Was he obedient? Yes, because Genesis 12 says he went as the Lord told him. And I showed you on the map where he went. I showed you the journey, right? So you look at that big arc of his travels. He goes from Ur of the Chaldees up into Haran and comes and settled down all the way down to Shechem, Oak of Moreh, and you see where all that is on the map. So yes, he obeyed. But remember what God told him to do exactly? Look back up at verse 1 again, just for a sec. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house and go to the land I'll show you. Country, kindred, father's house. Okay, so who is Lot? Nephew. Where was his father's house? Haran. To know that Abram didn't exactly do what God said, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 11 and see what looks like. Some of you just fly over. It's just the genealogy of his father and his family. So if you scroll back to Genesis, or I'm on an iPad, so scroll, turn. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 11, look at verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 31. Genesis 11, 31. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from the Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they, what? Settled there. So there's an interesting little turn here in the story that chapter 13 doesn't mention because it's already been mentioned chapter 12 doesn't mention because it's already mentioned in chapter 11. It's just we sometimes read verses out of context, and so we miss it. So what actually happened? God tells him to go, and he tells him to leave the family behind and his father's house behind. But instead, Abram takes some of his family with him, and when he gets to his father's house, he hangs out there for 5 years. 5 years. Look at Acts 7, verse 4. When he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you're now living. So we know from chapter 11 of Genesis and Acts chapter 7 that the journey was not a seamless one. It was not one instantaneous, smooth act of obedience. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He took his family with him. He gets to Haran, Haran, and stays there for a little while. Interesting sidebar. His father's name, Terah. Do you know what it means? Biblically, you may have a footnote somewhere if you have a study Bible. It means delay. Isn't that ironic? His father's name means delay, and that's exactly what he did. He delayed his obedience for 5 years. And so he sat there for 5 years there. Haran, for whatever it's worth, means mountainous. And so there's kind of a picture here, I think, that's is important, and maybe I could be reading a little bit too much into this part of the text. But it was the high places where the idol worship was. Typically, idols would be set up in mountainous places or hilly places because of the false belief that, well, that's closer to the heavens. So you set up the idol marks there. And remember, we've seen that before in the Minor Prophets, the high places, right? That's where we saw the Baal worship, the Asherah poles, the high places. Well, that was typical of idol worship in pagan times. Right? We go to these hillsides, we put them there. Well, here's a picture of the very thing that God is telling Abram to separate himself from. Look, your family's culture is idol worship, which we know from Paul's writings to the Corinthians that though they are not gods, even little g gods, idol worship is still demonic. And so your family's religious history is demonic. That's your father's household. Plus, if Jewish history is true, which we don't know, maybe it is, maybe it isn't what the Midrash tells us and things like that. If his father really was in the court of Nimrod, separate yourself from this. There's got to be a total break from this. And also, leave these people behind because I'm starting something fresh with you. And I'm just totally speculating here, so go with me. Do you think there was ever a time where Abram turned and said to Sarah, man, I wish we had not brought Lot with us? Man, I really wish I'd have left him behind. I guarantee it. Because there's going to come a time, as you're going to see, where Lot takes half his stuff. The only way he can make peace with this mess that is Lot is to split everything in half with him. That's a divorce. Now, it wasn't a marriage, but it's family, and it was a family breakup. Listen, God had told him, leave them behind. That's not because God didn't care about them. God knows all things. He sees what you don't see. He knows details you will never know. And the message that Abraham had from the beginning was, you got to trust what I say even when you can't see the what or the why. You got to trust this. I know things you don't know. I see things that you don't see. I'm protecting you from yourself and from those close to you and from those around you. Believe me. So he doesn't. All right, so some challenges that we see to Abraham's obedience here. Let me just run through a quick list. I think Ryan fast. One was his age, which I think, honestly, that's relative. I don't think that's a big deal. I wrote that there, and then after I printed out my notes today, I thought, you know what, honestly, that's not that big of a deal. Not any 75-year-olds in here? I'm not trying to shine your shoes if you're 75. I'm simply saying this. In the context of the Old Testament, 75, man, that's a young buck right there, okay? I mean, if he's hanging out with Methuselah and Noah and, you know, hey, Grandpa Noah, I know you're getting on up there. What's your, how many candles on the cake? 392. 75 is nothing. So maybe it is, maybe it isn't. His wife becomes a challenge to his obedience. And, you know, I can just imagine her saying, what, we're moving again? Are you kidding me? His possessions, because they would become a hindrance at some point. They become a challenge, a burden. His family, the one he told them to leave. Oh, by the way, which I forgot to mention, Acts 7:4, you saw it in the text as I read it. He didn't get a break from them until his father died. There had to be a death there to separate him from that. I think, again, that speaks to the call of God in our lives. We got to die to the old and embrace the new. Okay, number five, we saw in one of the texts we read just a moment ago, I think it was verse 6 of chapter 12, and then in verse 6 it says, oh, and the Canaanites were in the land. What we know of the Canaanites in the Bible is not good, right? These were not hospitable people. These were not people, you know, rolling out the welcome mat. These were violent, warlike, pagan people. People later that would be Moab, Edomites, Philistines, you know. Number six, you've got simply the unknown. God's calling him out into the great unknown. Leave it and go to a land I will show you. Most of us are not comfortable with that sort of direction, are we? Your kids aren't comfortable with that. What are we going to do? You'll see. Where are we going? You'll see. Well, why do I have to do that? You'll see. I mean, they don't even like that. I mean, children have a hard time with that. Surely he did too. And number seven is this, and I hope this will make sense to you. It's what I describe of Abram as having sort of a hybrid faith. A hybrid faith. And here's what I mean by hybrid. You know, hybrid is when you blend two things together. Abram did demonstrate in those early stages a faith in God, because he did go. God told him and he went. But later on, you're going to see this hybridizing of his faith, because Abraham also had a pretty fair amount of faith in his own wisdom. You know, in his own judgments. This is the first small example of it. Go to the land I'm going to show you, the land I'm going to give you possession of. But Abraham interpreted that apparently as, but I don't have to do it right now. We tell our kids, this is a phrase my kids have used. In fact, if I started this phrase and my kids were sitting in here right now, they'd be able to repeat it before I finish it. Slow obedience is no obedience. Slow obedience is no obedience. And that's a lesson Abraham would have to learn too. But later we're going to see Abraham having a direction from God and a promise from God, but going about it in his own misguided, self-trusting sort of way. Like we'll see this next week. The first big test that hits Abram now is, God sent me to this place, but this place is terrible because now there's drought. Well, I told you I would protect you. I told you I would bless you. I told you I would do these things. So he does trust God to a degree, but I'm getting ahead of myself for next week. But what does Abram do? He goes where? Egypt is green down there. They've got water down there. Well, that leads to a lot of other bad decisions. So a hybrid faith. Faith in God, yes, but also faith in his own wisdom and judgments. It's an amazing thing, though. It's an amazing thing that the Bible records Abraham, when God changes his name. It's an amazing thing that in the book of Hebrews, God records Abraham as a hero of the faith, that God honors even imperfect faith. I mean, I just want you to see in this whole account of Abraham, we have this tendency to, yes, I know God is good, I know God is full of grace, but hey, you know, give me a little credit here. Give me a little credit here for my hard work, my obedience, my faith, you know. Abraham had a stuttering, staggering, stammering faith, and God honored it. He honored his faith. Oh, so let's get to this final part. So now, Abraham is delayed, and it's interesting, there's no indication in Scripture of any more appearances from God until Abraham obeys what God has laid out for him. Now think about the significance of that for a second. At the beginning of this, he has an appearance of God Almighty. God appears to Abram and gives him his command. But God's not giving him the next piece of the puzzle, if you will. He's not giving the next set of directions to him until he obeys what's right in front of him. Now think about that just for a minute. For us and our tendency to, God, give me all the data, give me all the information. Let me evaluate this. And sometimes I think it's because maybe consciously or subconsciously, we want to know, do I really want to do this? Let me think this thing through first. Let me see the way. God is not giving Abram anything else until he does what's right in front of him. Until you do what I say, you know, we stop here. We go no farther than your obedience. Okay, this relationship is not going to go any farther than your obedience. And you're going to want to be faithful to me. You're going to hear from me. You're going to be blessed by me. Then obey me. Walk with me. Do what I tell you to do. So you get to verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. When did the Lord appear to him again? When he finally gets to where God sent him. So think about it. That's a 5-year arc. That trail that you see in that picture, that's over a 5-year arc. Abram gets to where God sends him, and now the Lord appeared to Abraham. Again, this is not like the Lord spoke to him. He heard the word of the Lord. The Lord appeared to him and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Negev is the southernmost, like if you look at Israel on a map, that would be that pointy, like an arrowhead heading south, the south of Israel. So here Abram does a couple of things. Two different places where he builds an altar to the Lord. As we'll see in the life cycle of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these altars were points that commemorated significant encounters with God. They would be spiritual landmarks on their journey. And later on, we'll see in the life of Abram's successors that those altars that Abraham built were reminders to them. They're testimonies, they're testimonies there of what God has done, where God has appeared, what God has promised, how God has blessed them. And so they will be monuments, is a better word, a monument to the work of God there. A couple of interesting points that I think makes for a very powerful object lesson here. Bethel. You know what Bethel means? House of God. Elohim. Bethel, house of God. Bethel is where, of course, one altar would be built. Ai. Ai means heap of ruin. Now think of this object lesson just for a moment. Abraham puts his tent down, and on one side is a place commemorating the very presence of God, the house of God. I met with God here. That doesn't mean that that's where God lives in that city, but he met with God there, the house of God. Surely the presence of the Lord was here, Bethel. On the other hand is a place called a place of ruin. And it's a really a beautiful object lesson of the constant challenge of the new life that God had called Abraham to. That you will have to walk between, in this world, in this life, this tug of Ai, this place of ruin and destruction and despair, and the call of God. Where is God? The person and presence of God. And as one who's going to follow after God for the rest of your life, you're going to constantly be having to choose. Am I going to choose the Ai or the Bethel? Am I going to be pulled towards God? Like one of the things I think that's so important in the promise that God makes Abraham, when he says that I'm going to bless you, and through you I'm going to bless the nations. Right? I'm going to close with this. I'm going to bless you, and through you I'm going to bless the nations. What's the greatest blessing that God gives? I mean, what would be the height? How would someone really know that they are blessed by God? I mean, how could you say, without a doubt, God is blessing me, and he could not bless me any better than this? What would that be? Any thoughts? And maybe even in a bigger way, his presence. The greatest blessing that God can give people is to be present with them. The greatest loss that Adam and Eve endured was the loss of the presence of God. And God appearing to Abram and saying, "Now I'm going to be a blessing to you, and I'm going to be a blessing to all people through you," is the promise of his presence with them. That's why it's so significant that when God begins to codify this and brings them in the promised land, that he tabernacles with his people. You know, that's his blessing of his people. "I will be present with you." There'll be you know, cloud and fire. There'll be presence in the Holy of Holies. "I will be present with my people." The greatest judgments of God have been the removal of his presence. So we have that dark period between testaments of 400 years where people were far from the Lord. It was his judgment. The judgment at Babel was the destruction of their efforts, yes, but the removal of his presence. Now God, by his grace, is renewing the presence. So when God says, "I'm going to bless you, and through you it's going to be a blessing," it's the potential that we all could know the presence of God. So when I say, as I said earlier, the promise of Abraham really spans through eternity, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham of blessing all peoples through you is the blessing of God himself in heaven for all those who are in Christ. I mean, that's the ultimate blessing. You know, we say our salvation, but I would say the ultimate fruit of our salvation is we get God. You know, God did this for us. We who were sinners, you know, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we become the righteousness of God in him. Why? So that he could take us to God. And so that's going to be the ultimate fulfillment. "I will be present with you." Now, the full presence of God with us doesn't happen until we're set free of this life and this world. We're set free of these Adam suits that we have and all the sin, and we're ushered into the presence of God by faith. That's the ultimate promise. So anyway, think of that object lesson. So now he tabernacles between ruin and glory, and all of his life now is going to be a challenge. Am I going to go towards God, or am I going to feel this tug of this world? Remember that next week when we talk about this famine and this temptation to go south, head south into Egypt, because that's one of the first critical errors of judgment and fate that Abraham makes. We'll talk about the implications of it next week. We almost made it. 7:01. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for showing us the gospel all throughout Scripture. Thank you for reminding us, even as we think of Abraham and the story of us and our relationship with you, that it is all of grace, how you have loved us and called us and saved us and forgiven us and made incredible promises to us, just like you did Abraham. Not that we could say we deserve them or have earned them, but by faith, Father, we surely receive them. We accept them, and we long forward to the fulfillment of all of them, all your promises that are yes in Christ. We long forward to the fulfillment of them. Father, until now, though, as we stand between Bethel and Ai, the brokenness of this world and the promise of the glory of the next, may we be faithful to you. May we walk with you. May we be obedient to you, and may we trust you and take you at your word. And Father, may we put you on display in a broken and lost world so that they see the truth. Because you've left us here, Lord, that we might be witnesses, that we might give testimony to your goodness and to your salvation, and that we might tell of your good deeds to the nations that they might also know, the nations that live next door to us and across the world. And so, Father, I pray that we would be so faithful in the times that we've been given to do just that. But Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for all of us in this room who by faith are true sons of Abraham and therefore true sons of God in Christ. Lord, we thank you for all the promises that includes. Lord, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.